Let me invite you this evening to open your Bibles or turn on your smartphones to the words of Acts chapter 1, to the section that we read earlier on in our service from verse 12 to the end of this chapter. And please do keep your Bibles, your smartphone, whatever, open as we focus on what God's Word says to us in this section this evening. Back in 1940, the RAF were outnumbered, outgunned, and outmanned at the start of what became known as the Battle of Britain. The German fighters, the Luftwaffe, had destroyed the air defences of Poland, and then an invasion on the ground came afterwards. They destroyed the air defences of France, and then the ground invasion happened. And the next target was Britain. And the RAF had been depleted significantly. And so the mere statistics of what pilots they had available, what aircraft they had available, in comparison to what they knew was flying over from Germany, meant it was almost going to be mission impossible to somehow protect the UK at that time from being destroyed by the air and then from a ground invasion. They were so outnumbered that Winston Churchill, from that point onwards, renamed the RAF and he called them the Few. But they were able to withstand the onslaught. They defended the UK. They protected the country from this onslaught that was going to come. And so in many ways, the war changed direction because of what took place. But at the time, and as history books record for us, at the time it seemed like mission impossible. They are outnumbered, they are outgunned, they are outmanned. And the mission they've been given is a mission they just can't accomplish. So we put that on one side, and then we think about the mission that this opening chapter of the book of Acts tells us, a mission that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church before he ascended up into that position of authority and exaltation, that position of reign, that position of proactive involvement in his church, the mission as it is described for us here in verse 8, that these followers of Jesus, including the 11 apostles, they are going to go to Jerusalem and be witnesses of Jesus. Well, that's possible. They can go to Judea and be witnesses of Jesus. Well, that's a bit harder. They're going to go to Samaria and be witnesses for Jesus. Well, that's harder still. And then they're going to go to the ends of the earth, the ends of the world, with this mission to be a witness to Jesus Christ. To be a witness to his teaching, his healing, the transformation that he brought about. To be a witness, above all, to his resurrection. To be a witness to his ascension. And to be a witness of the fact that he is going to return. And so these two missions are put side by side. And in one sense, we could think of the Battle of Britain, the circumstances that led up to the Battle of Britain, and think, well, yes, with a relatively small amount of resources, a great thing happened, protection of a nation. Yet with even smaller resources, as we would describe it on paper, we have gone from a position in Acts where you had 120 mentioned in this passage. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that Jesus met with 500 believers at one point. So we're talking in the region of 500 believers in the early church back then to now, where in this world tonight, over 2 billion people place their hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether in the minority world or the majority world, the developed or the developing, there are countless men, women, boys and girls from various different languages and cultures, various extroverts and introverts who place their hope in Jesus. So if there's ever an example of something from small beginnings having a huge impact, then the Christian church is exactly that. And in that truth, we have our first encouragement for this evening. Because tomorrow, many of you are going to go back to work. You're going to go back to school, and you might be the only Christian in your class. You might be the only Christian in the office or in the yard or on the shift. You might be the only Christian who's going to go home or go back to a house this evening, and the rest of the people in that house aren't going to share your faith, because in your circle of family and friends, you are the only one. And you think, well, what can someone like me do as a witness to Jesus when I'm the only one? When I'm outnumbered, there's just so many who don't believe, and then there's me who does believe. And then we learn what has taken place in the history of the Christian church, on its grand global generational scale, and how that has happened because individuals outnumbered have borne witness to Jesus Christ and have seen from that lives change in the work, family, schooling, learning environment, whatever it might be. Because tonight there is encouragement to realize that from small beginnings, great things under God can take place. And so by verse 12, we have the risen Christ. He has now ascended. He is not, as it were, having delegated or relinquished active control over what's happening in the church. The opening of this chapter tells us of all that Jesus began to do in the Gospel of Luke. And it's now this book of Acts is all that Jesus continues to do through the work and presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is proactively involved in the witness of his people. He's told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come. And in that 10 days, because what we have from verse 12 onwards is that 10 days, roughly, where the disciples are waiting, the apostles are waiting for this gift to come. And a number of key truths come to us from that 10 days. Because it's not simply the case that Jesus has gone and they instinctively go and start being a witness. They are waiting, they are obedient, they are prayerful, they are preparing, and they are in many ways a classic example of what the church is when a church is at its healthiest. What should the church be? Well, the Acts of the Apostles kind of gives us a great picture of that. And so this evening we're going to uncover what this passage says to us about what these key truths were as the church waited for the great time of witness to begin when the gift of the Holy Spirit would come. I want us to see three things this evening. I want us to see, first of all, that it was a time of togetherness. It was a time of togetherness. Now, I want us to explore this a little bit by asking the question whether you think your faith is a personal and private issue or not. Is your faith personal and private, and that's it? On the one hand, your faith is personal and private. Nobody converted you. You weren't converted by a charismatic preacher. You weren't somehow manipulated into believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by a family member or a friend or any other relation like that. You have come to your own faith in Christ because you can only come to faith in Christ yourself. You can't do it for somebody else. How we would love almost to enable our precious loved ones to come to a faith in Christ, to make them Christians, but we can't. So our faith rests upon the fact that we have had our hearts revealed to us to the extent that we see that there's sin there. We have rejected and ignored God in the world he created, not being or doing what he demands in his law. That's what the kids are learning, the definition of sin. And simultaneously, when we've been exposed to our heart, we've also been exposed to the reality that God has sent someone to rescue us in Jesus Christ. And we have personally bowed down, submitted, repented, and trusted in Jesus. So on the one hand, your faith tonight in Jesus Christ is personal and it's private. On the other hand, your faith is not. Because God did not save you or me to be in an individual witness floating around, disconnected from any other witness that may also have come to a saving, living faith in Christ Jesus. Rather, we are part of a body of witnesses who have come to a saving trust in Jesus Christ. So today, there is a sense in which our faith is personal and private, but there's also a sense in which our faith is a shared experience. Sometimes people today don't quite understand that, and so they get very offended if a Christian brother or sister approaches them prayerfully, genuinely, sincerely, for their own good, in a caring manner, and tries to ask them about something that they've been not doing that they should have been, or something that they have been doing that they shouldn't have. So, for instance, if somebody came to speak to you and say, well, listen, we've not seen you at a midweek meeting in our congregation for a long, long time. You know, I've heard that, you know, you don't attend a community group either. I want to talk to you about that. Is there anything that we can somehow help you with that to reintegrate? Because these are important. These meetings are not just, you know, added extras for those who are really committed. These are really important parts of the church life. But of course, people get so offended. Or if you pick somebody up about something that they are doing, whether it's on their social media kind of profiles, or whether it's in their regular life, they get so offended. What right do you have to speak to me like that? Well, the right is that we are not individual witnesses just floating around detached from anybody else. We are part of a body. And a body is a body when it's together. And what we find in a passage like this is that the early church, in this period of waiting, exhibited a togetherness. We have that given to us in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. That's all those who were listed beforehand and all those who came afterwards. They were there together. And so that does mean that it is a very poor second option to be sitting at home this evening, if you are sitting at home this evening, maybe a regular or sporadic attender in the congregation here, but decided, well, you know, it's just a bit annoying sometimes having to engage with some of the Christians there. You know, some of them annoy me. I know what they're like. I know some of their issues. It's easier for me just to watch this from a distance through the live link. I mean, after all, the guys do a brilliant job with the live link, and they do. But it is a poor second best to actually being with the people of God together. Does that mean that being together as the church is always easy? Well, of course, the answer is no. It's not easy. Because in the church, you are put together with people like me who have failed our Savior. You'll be put together with people in the church like me who have difficult personalities. You'll be put together with people in the church who, in any other sphere of life, you would have nothing to do with. So church is not always an easy place to be. For some, it's a real challenge to be in a church, especially if you've got, like me, a more introverted personality than an extrovert. It can be really quite difficult to be part of the church. And yet, when the church was living as it ought to live, the church was together. Even with all the history that had unfolded, it's very, very interesting that in these words there is no hint of recrimination. There's no hint of any of the issues being brought back to the surface of what had taken place. These individuals all knew what had happened. It's not as if the family of Jesus had a place of prominence above the apostles or anybody else. This morning we were hearing from Innes about how the family of Jesus even didn't believe. And it took Jesus actually to die and then to be raised from the dead for some of his family to come to a living faith. But they were not somehow given a special place of prominence. It's not that when Peter starts to speak up in verse 15 that someone says, oh, hold on. Listen, of all the people in here, Peter, you're the one who needs to keep your mouth shut. We remember what you did. It's not that John's going to stand up and say, well, listen, may I remind you folks, I was the only one who was faithful of you apostles because I was there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so on. There's no recriminations here. They all have a past. They've all done things that were good, bad, and indifferent. But here they are together. They are focused on being together. And for the first occasion of six in this book, we are told and reminded about the church being together and how important it is for the church to be of one accord. And they were of one accord because they weren't focused on the failings of others. And they weren't focused on being unable to forget what X had said or done. But their focus was on Jesus Christ. And so for us, taking this example, when over time we will get to know most of or many of the flaws and failings that I or Innes or Ian have as we preach, or the flaws and failings that we all have as the people of God in here, instead of focusing on that, there is the challenge of what the church is meant to be. That the church is together as a place of support, as a place of encouragement, as a place of understanding, as a place of learning and serving and growing together. So in these 10 days, before the gift of the Holy Spirit came, the early church was characterized as being in a time of togetherness. On top of that, and flowing from that, it was a time of prayerfulness. Because verse 14 tells us, not simply were they together, but they were together for a focus, and the focus was to be constantly in prayer. I don't know if you've heard the cliche, for many of you have, the cliche of thinkers think and doers do. The implication is that most people are either in the thinker category or conversely in the doer category. Thinkers think and doers do. It's possible that you can identify yourself as being one of the thinkers, one of the creatives, one of the reflective type individuals, or you're easily identifying yourself as one of the doers, one of the practicals, one of the actives, get things done type of people. I think we could take that cliche or that statement and change it for the church. And we could change it to the extent of putting it like this, that prayers pray and doers do. Prayers pray and doers do. But surely everybody prays. Yeah, we do, hopefully. Hopefully the people of God are praying in our congregation, and hopefully we're praying together. But it highlights the fact that for some people, prayer is even more of a struggle than for others. Prayer doesn't come easily for any of us. But there's some of us who can do absolutely anything easier than we can pray. And I am one of these folks. If you saw how chaotic my life was between Sunday and Sunday, you would pray for me more often. If you saw how chaotic my life was Sunday to Sunday and how easy it is for me to do either visits or to do writing or letters or emails or reading or anything but pray, you'd be thinking, Lord, what do you put him into the ministry for? And I'm sure some of you can relate to that because some of us find it even harder than others to pray. Prayers pray and doers do. In this early church, what is remarkable is that they're all praying. They're all praying. They are together and they have this singular focus on prayer. It's given to us in two ways in these verses. They're praying with regard to a specific need to fill a vacancy among the apostles. We'll come on to that in a few moments. But they're also praying when there's not necessarily a specific issue at hand other than waiting patiently for the Spirit of God to come. They are together praying. Their focus is on their Savior. Really interesting how Mary is listed here for us for the final time in the New Testament. Mary has such a privileged position, having been chosen by God to bear the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. And even as we saw this morning, there was occasions through the ministry of Jesus that that Mary was put into difficult situations, not quite knowing what was the right way to move. We can imagine her viewing her son dying on the cross, how awful that must be, and then Jesus directing her away from the mother-son relationship to the Savior, saved relationship. Woman, behold your son, as he directs her to John, and John, behold your mother. And here we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, praying together with these apostles, with the other women who supported Jesus in his ministry, with some of his family, as well as those others in the group numbering 120, praying to her Savior. She's praying to her Savior. Because that is the prime relationship that now exists for her. And as she prays to her Savior, she is joined by others who are praying to the same Savior. Because the togetherness is partly based on the prayer focus. Because it's very difficult for us to harbor resentment and to keep remembering the mistakes that other Christians have made if we're praying for them. Because if there is something that we have got a problem with a brother or sister tonight about, if we are going to take that to God in prayer, we can almost be assured that the way in which that problem is going to be resolved will be very different than if we're not taking that to God in prayer. They have a focus together on praying. And so here they are with this mission that Jesus has given to them. They are going to go to the ends of the earth. They're going to be his witnesses, but they're going to do this together, and they're going to do this together in prayer. And the old analogies of, prayer being the thermometer of the church tells us where our spiritual temperature is as the people of God, as we pray together as the people of God. It's true. We are thinking of our mission to make Jesus known in our culture, community, and city. If we don't see that for that mission to take place, we need to be together in prayer, then that mission is going to flounder from the very start. Yes, we are outnumbered by those in our culture, community, and city who don't share our faith. But those who currently outnumber us desperately need to hear the message of life that's in Jesus Christ. And so if we're looking for a step one, almost as to what do we do as we prepare to make Jesus known, how about this? We are together in prayer, preparing ourselves to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ to this community. So these 10 days, it was a time of togetherness, it was a time of prayer, it was also a time, thirdly and finally, of preparation. And the time of preparation comes about as they select another apostle. If the passage had finished in verse 15, before verse 15, it might have been quite a bit more straightforward for us. They were together, they prayed, the Spirit came, they became witnesses. And in some parts of the church today, you'll hear that thinking. All we need to do is pray and wait for the Spirit to come, and then everything else will work out perfectly. Well, that's not what the early church did. Because the early church, yes, they did pray. They were constant in prayer. The terminology behind this in the original language means they were sticking, they were clinging to prayer. So vital was it for their understanding. But they were in that situation, realizing that they were going to be going out with this truth, and in the light of that prayerfulness, they also had to obediently wait, but they also had to prepare. And part of that preparation was to deal with a vacancy. And this vacancy was going to be filled without contacting any of the ancient equivalents of Hayes or Blue Arrow or some of these recruitment consultants, because this was a vacancy of a very special order. I think even in this service itself, I have interchanged the words disciple and apostle. And we do that quite frequently when we think of the 12 that Jesus chose to be closer to him than the others. But of course, Jesus had more disciples than just the 12. Whether we think of the 70 that were sent out ahead of him, or 72, depending on which variant you're using, were sent out ahead of him to prepare for his arrival in certain villages. Whether we think of the 500 that were witness to his resurrection, we know that Jesus had many disciples, many learners, many followers. And out of that large group, Jesus chose 12 who would be designated apostles. They would be slightly different to the disciples in the fact they would be literally sent out. They would be going out as ambassadors of the king. They would be going out in his name with his authority, with a special purpose to hand. We learn even in this book itself, in chapter 8, that one of the roles of the apostles was to be this witness to the Jews. And we learn in the Gospels, both in Matthew and Luke, that these 12 apostles were going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Problem was, they didn't have 12 apostles at this stage. They only had 11. Why? Because one of them is no more. Judas has betrayed Jesus. And he has not repented of that betrayal. And he has ended up committing suicide of sorts. And we have both a description here and a description in Matthew's Gospel of land being used with the money that Judas had. Judas being hung and then falling from that, and his inside being burst open. It's quite a gruesome image, but there's no difference there. It's just the two angles of the same story. And so Judas is one of the apostles, one of those who was going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. He's no longer there. So there's a vacancy. And it's not that there's a whole host of people who are applying for this post. This is a very special post that can only be filled in a particular way. And so we find that Peter, as part of this preparation for mission, we find Peter coming to the Word of God and uncovering the principles of the Word of God that apply right for the situation there and then. And so he takes us, first of all, in verse 20, talking about how the psalm that he quotes here, which talks about the psalmist being deserted and being betrayed, how he views that psalm ultimately through Jesus as the suffering servant, the righteous one, the Messiah. And when he was betrayed and he was deserted, that it was ultimately by Judas, because if the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm is in Christ, then the ultimate fulfillment of that betrayal and desertion is Judas. And Peter is drawing their attention to this fact. Why? To remind them that what has unfolded is not something that has gone wrong in the plan of God. Nothing goes wrong in the plan of God. God had promised, prophesied, that there would be one who would betray and desert Jesus Christ, the Savior. So the apostles in the early church shouldn't think that this is something that has gone wrong that needs to be fixed. This is something that was promised. And in the light of that, the next psalm that he quotes from Psalm 109, he again views that through the lens of Jesus as being the fulfillment of that psalm, and therefore somebody needs to come to be an apostle. Somebody needs to come who's going to be a guarantor of gospel truth. Somebody's going to have to be there who has been witness to all that Jesus did from the early days and his baptism right through to the resurrection. Because these criteria, and these criteria alone, can make him one of the 12. But you see, are there not other apostles mentioned in the Bible? They didn't fulfill that criteria. I mean, Paul didn't fulfill that criteria, did he? Well, no, he didn't. He wasn't with Jesus when he was baptized. He wasn't with Jesus through the period of Jesus' ministry. He did meet with the risen Christ. He was sent under the authority of the risen Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. But he was never one of the 12. Because that special role would be given to those whom had been selected by Jesus himself for that role. And you see, by Jesus himself, I thought they went through this process. Look at what it says in the last couple of verses of this passage. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two, the two candidates, you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. And the grammar of you have chosen, the decision's already been made by Jesus. All he needs to do now is make it known to the church. And so it was a time of preparation. It's a time of prayer. It was a time of togetherness as they waited for God to come in power. Just as we finish tonight, let me just emphasize again what I've just read in that verse. Because there's a remarkable challenge for us this evening in these words that were prayed. When it says, Lord, you know everyone's heart. You see, that's the challenge that is left to us from this passage as well, as a challenge to be together, to be praying, to be preparing, to be ready, to be witnesses. It's the reality. Jesus knows our heart. He knows my heart tonight. And he knows yours. And he knows whether there's any part in your heart that has a love and affection for him. He knows whether or not there is a desire to follow him. He knows whether or not, even though it may be hidden, because other things might have come in and clouded what's going on in their heart, he knows whether or not there is a love for him in there tonight. If you were going to leave this building tonight and there was a scanning machine somehow connected to heaven, humor me, this scanning machine, and it makes your heart known, and others could see what was in this heart, would there be a love for Jesus in there? You see, that's ultimately the key. Do you love Jesus? He's loved us so much. He's come and died for us. But the question is, do you love this Jesus? And that heart knowledge that he has of us is what will form ultimately his final analysis of us. But tonight, supposing you entered this building without a love for Jesus Christ, you can leave with, in your heart, a love for the one who loved you first by realizing all that he was willing to do for you, and even all that he's willing to do for you this evening, because he's taken you here to hear his word, to be reminded of his control and his rule and how he's proactively involved in the life of his church. He's here to prompt you in your heart and to say to you, there is a way of salvation. There is forgiveness. There's freedom. There's a future. It's all found in him. And he invites you to him tonight. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Mine and yours. We'll finish there.